On the one hand, as the great medieval poet Rabbi Judah Halevi has noted, the opening of the Decalogue speaks not of the God that created the world, but the deity that freed his beloved people. On the other hand, through this particular nation, the biblical heritage is made known to the world so that so many are in a certain sense connected to Sinai. Welcome to Parsha and Politics, Parshat Yitro, Jethro, Disraeli, and the Mountain of God. I'm Meir Soloveitchik.
Parsha and Politics, How Torah Changed the World, is generously sponsored by Ivan Kaufman. Rabbi Soloveitchik's podcasts and essays on the Book of Exodus are generously sponsored by Karen and Alec Taylor. This week's episode is generously sponsored by Faith Fogelman.
We have previously reflected on Churchill's admiration for the Jewish people and how strange this may have seemed to some who knew him. In the words of one compatriot, Churchill's quote-unquote one fault was that he was, quote, too fond of Jews, end quote. But for the historian Andrew Roberts, this fondness for Jews was more than a mere detail in Churchill's life. It explains, for him, why Churchill understood the danger posed by Hitler when so many of his fellow Tory politicians did not. Roberts writes, quote, Churchill's philo-Semitism, so rare on the Tory benches, was invaluable in allowing him to see sooner than anyone else the true nature of the Nazi regime, end quote. What this means is that Churchill's fondness for the Jewish people was critically relevant to the seminal achievement of his career, the defeat of Nazism, which is also one of the seminal moments in the history of the world. We bear this in mind as we ponder our parasha, which also begins with a non-Jew who is astounded at the tale of the chosen people and by its debut on the historical stage. This non-Jew is the father-in-law of Moses, who seems simultaneously called Jethro, Yitro, and Chovav. It is quite clear that he is very, very fond of Israelites. We are told of Jethro's reaction upon arriving in the camp of the Israelites. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. It is a lovely sentiment. Yet we struggle to find a link between the tale of this admiring Gentile and the story that follows, which is not only an important world event, but the most important occurrence in the history of the world. The Almighty descends on earth, speaks from Sinai, declares the Decalogue, in a revelatory experience that will have enormous implications not only for Israel, but for all civilization. Given how important this moment is, it is not at all clear why it is seemingly prosaically preceded with the story of Jethro. Indeed, some of the details seem initially quite prosaic in the extreme. Moses' father-in-law arrives, praises the Lord, and then proceeds to advise Moses in matters of leadership. Moses was himself originally answering the inquiries of the Israelites. Jethro, in turn, advises Moses to delegate, we are told. So Moses gave heed to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. And with this relatively undramatic story, without scriptural segue, the Torah suddenly shifts to God's revelation to his people. On the third month after the people of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt on that day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. From Jethro to Sinai. Why does Jethro's tale appear here? It is Ibn Ezra who brilliantly suggests that the story of Moses' faithful father-in-law is placed in this precise passage in order to offer a contrast to the previous tale, which ended last week's parasha, the attack of Amalek. Jethro, he writes, hailed from Midian, an area adjacent to Amalek, and yet Jethro responds to Israel not with hate but with love. Israel offers love and loyalty in return. The descendants of Jethro, Ibn Ezra notes, dwelled among the Israelites for generations, including in Davidic Jerusalem. In other words, just as Churchill, in opposing Hitler, stood out as a philo-Semitic opposite of the Amalek of his age, Jethro appears after Amalek in order to offer a marked contrast to the enemies of Israel. We are being given two very different reactions to the chosenness of the chosen people. As I noted recently in an article in First Things, the appearance of Amalek after the Exodus hints to us that it is the miraculous Jewish relationship with history, the mysterious presence of the Jew in the world, that drives the rage of anti-Semites. As my friend, the Christian leader Robert Nicholson, has put it, anti-Semitism, quote, almost always grows from a resentment of chosenness, the idea that the Jewish God appointed one nation, the nation of Israel, to play a special role in history, end quote. Anti-Semitism, Nicholson further argues, quote, isn't just any old hatred or racism. It is a grand anti-myth that turns Jewish chosenness on its head and assigns to the people of Israel responsibility for all the world's ills, end quote. The appearance of Jethro can thus be seen as an immediate assurance by Scripture that others will not respond to the miracle of Israel as Amalek did. Umberto Casuto strikingly takes note of the fact that linguistic links connect these two tales, and when we ponder these parallels, we can also appreciate the contrast that is being established. During the battle against Amalek, Moses holds his arms aloft in prayer when suddenly, we are told, Vide Moshe Kvedim, the hands of Moses became heavy. Moses therefore needed his brother and nephew to hold his arms aloft. He could not achieve salvation alone. In the next story, when Jethro sees Moses judging the people, he says to his son-in-law, the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to perform it alone. Another linguistic link. After the attack of the enemy occurs, Moses instructs Joshua to work with others in facing this challenge. He says, choose for us men and go out, fight with Amalek. In the next story, it is Moses who is told by Jethro to rely on others in facing the challenge of leadership. He says, moreover, choose able men from all the people, such as fear God. The linguistic connection between these two tales also creates a contrast. Amalek, after the Exodus, seeks to attack Israel. Jethro, in admiration, after the Exodus, seeks to assist Israel. The Amalekite enemies of Israel profoundly burdened Moses. Jethro, in turn, sought to alleviate the burden of Moses. Two very different attitudes to the chosen people are displayed. We are not able to understand why the story of Jethro immediately precedes that of Sinai. To utilize modern parlance, it is only in first studying the stories of both the archetypal anti-Semite and the first philo-Semite that we can understand the full implications of the Sinai revelation. Right before the Decalogue is declared, the Almighty informs Moses that the covenant to be formed in the desert will forever be a symbol of the Israelites' chosenness. He says, and you shall be for me a treasure from among the nations, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. As Rabbi Norman Lamb explained, this means that biblical Israel's obligation is complex, both internal and external. It must preserve and remain loyal to its own identity and calling, while reaching out and communicating its message to the world. Rabbi Lamb reflects on the terms holy nation and kingdom of priests. Quote, a holy nation is a mission for the polity in and for itself, to grow in sanctity as a godly people. A kingdom of priests is the outward reach of the Jewish enterprise in the world, to be a priest teacher to all of humanity, inviting it by both word and example to fulfill the image of God in which every human being was created. The two are linked. Israel cannot teach if it is not itself informed, and therefore it must always strive to be a holy nation. And its own inner mission is unfulfilled if it fails to communicate holiness in its numinousness and its ethical consequences as a kingdom of priests to the rest of the world. End quote. The complexity of Israel's role can be discerned in the story of Sinai itself. On the one hand, as the great medieval poet Rabbi Judah Halevi has noted, the opening of the Decalogue speaks not of the God that created the world, but the deity that freed his beloved people. I am YHVH, your God, who took you out of the land of Egypt. On the other hand, through this particular nation, the biblical heritage is made known to the world so that so many are in a certain sense connected to Sinai. In his novel Tancred, Benjamin Disraeli describes a non-Jewish English aristocrat, the son and heir of a duke, who journeys to the Middle East, seeking to understand why the West is so profoundly indebted to all that occurred to a tiny people in a tiny land. The young lord's journey takes him to Mount Sinai, where originally he worries that he has come to a site of no connection to him. After all, he is not a Jew. He has not dwelled in the desert or the Holy Land. And one might think that a future member of the House of Lords does not belong on a spear and seer mountain in the Sinai. But then he realizes suddenly that the Decalogue declared at that site has profoundly impacted everything he knows. Disraeli writes of his protagonist, quote, was he then a stranger here? Uncalled, unexpected, intrusive, unwelcome? Was it a morbid curiosity or the proverbial restlessness of a satiated aristocrat that had drawn him to these wilds? What wilds? Had he no connection with them? Had he not from his infancy repeated in the congregation of his people the laws which, from the awful summit of these surrounding mountains, the father of all had himself delivered for the government of mankind? And Disraeli adds of the protagonist, why then he had a right to be here. He had a connection with these regions. They had a hold on him. End quote. The point, in other words, is that the story of Mount Sinai not only created Judaism but changed the world. Or as Disraeli goes on to say in the novel, quote, the life and property of England are protected by the laws of Sinai. The hardworking people of England are secured in every 7 days, a day of rest by the laws of Sinai, end quote. The very notion of a day of rest, stated at Sinai as, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy," is one given to Israel, yet it proclaims a concept to which humanity is profoundly indebted. Disraeli reflects in the novel on the fact that so many societies persecuted the Jews, quote, "to whom they are indebted for the sublime legislation which alleviates the inevitable lot of the laboring multitude," end quote. Disraeli thus ponders the fact that the Jewish people who preserved its own identity while giving the world so much remain resented by so many for the mysterious way in which their own identity has endured. Proceeding Sinai with Amalek and Jethro highlights for us two responses to Jewish chosenness, to the Jewish mission, two responses that can be found today and millennia ago. On the one hand, there will always be those that will bitterly resent the miraculous role of Israel in history, of God's special relationship with his people. Robert Nicholson has further reflected that anti-Semitism is fundamentally what he calls, quote, "a rebellion against what happened at Sinai, that desert mountain where the Israelites encountered a supernatural being who gave them a special revelation for the ages," end quote. Jethro, in contrast, embodies an embrace of Sinai. He blesses God's relationship and all that it embodies about Israel's mission to the world and its impact upon it. Israel's mission to both its own separate identity and to humanity can be found in the fact that its story revolves around two mountains, both of which are called in the Bible the Har Hashem, the mountain of God. The first is Sinai, which is outside the Holy Land. And then there is the second mountain of God in Jerusalem at the spiritual epicenter of the Promised Land. The two mountains taken in tandem reflect the endurance of the Jewish people's particular identity and the universal significance of its mission. One of the most striking aspects of the correspondence between Menachem Begin and Anwar Sadat is the way in which Begin sought to explain to Sadat the complexity of Jewish identity. When Sadat, in 1981, wrote in protest to Begin after Israel formally annexed the old city of Jerusalem, the Egyptian president made reference to a mountain in the Sinai. He wrote, quote, "I am inspired by the unique surroundings. The thoughts which I am sharing with you now occur to me as I was on the peak of Mount Moses reciting the Quran and worshiping God in the sacred part of the land of Egypt, which witnessed the birth of a great mission. As I was reciting the Quran on this unparalleled spot, I became more certain of a fact I have stated before." And then Sadat added, "My peace initiative was a sacred mission. The story of the Israelites began in the land of Egypt. It is apparent that it is the will of God Almighty that the story would find its completion in Egypt also. This is the destiny of Egypt and its people," end quote. So Sadat wrote. To this, Begin responded implicitly that while he too embraced Sadat's peace mission, he would not allow the particular Jewish connection to the Holy Land and Jerusalem to be effaced. Begin wrote, quote, "You write to me. The story of the Israelites began in the land of Egypt. It is apparent that it is the will of God Almighty that the story would find its completion in Egypt also. The history of the people of Israel," Begin continued, "did not begin in Egypt. It started in the country from which I write this response," end quote. Begin then explained why the land in which he wrote was known as Eretz Israel, and then, describing the Roman Emperor Hadrian's attempt to erase Jewish history, Begin added, quote, "The mighty emperor also renamed or misnamed Jerusalem, Aelia Capitolina. Except for students of ancient history, this name is now almost completely forgotten," end quote. In other words, the foreign Roman name given to Jerusalem has long disappeared, while the biblical one endures, a testament to the miraculous nature of the Jewish people, its bond to its land and sacred city, and its impact on the world. In the end of days, Isaiah tells us, the peoples of the world will go up to the mountain of the house of God in Jerusalem in recognition of the city's profound link to the Jewish people and the Torah's impact on humanity. That age of peace has not yet come, but there are non-Jews today, in fact, many more than perhaps ever in Jewish history, that bestow love on the Jewish people and see in the particularistic Jewish story a sign of God's presence in history that can inspire so many beyond the Jews themselves. They also believe what Churchill wrote about the Jews. Quote, "At any rate, there is no doubt about one miracle. This wandering tribe, in many respects indistinguishable from numberless nomadic communities, grasped and proclaimed an idea of which all the genius of Greece and all the power of Rome were incapable," end quote. Our parasha is the one in which biblical Israel is charged with proclaiming the monotheistic idea to the world. It is therefore fitting that it is named for a non-Jew, Jethro, who lived near Amalek but was very fond of the Jews. Jethro thereby reminds us that even in the face of the hatred of many, there will be those that will stand with God's people. And the portion named for him is therefore a parasha of profound relevance to the moment in which we find ourselves. This is Meir Soloveitchik wishing you all a Shabbat Shalom. Looking forward to learning together next week. Signing off.